This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Open your Bible with me to John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The season of Christmas is bursting with story. There's a tale of Ebenezer Scrooge discovering in his sleep a true and better way to live. There's the black and white story of George Bailey teaching us that real life has real meaning, regardless of material success. We know the story of the Grinch coming to find out that his heart was indeed two sizes too small. Our family loves the story of Buddy the Elf, who was not a human raised by humans, but a human raised by elves. The story of Christmas is also surrounded by smaller stories. There's the story of the young virgin girl traveling with her new husband to his hometown of Bethlehem because of a government census. There's the story of shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night who beheld a great angelic vision and were never the same again. We remember the story of the wise sages from the east following a supernatural star so that they might see for themselves and worship this promised king. Each of these stories help point to the story of the Savior's birth. For the last 2 weeks, our attention has been fixed on the very center of this story, the person of Jesus Christ, who we just confessed together is God from God, light from light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And we've studied Scripture through the lens of the Nicene Creed, and in doing so, are peering at the most worthy subject that we could fix our attention, our Savior, praying all the while that we might see the glory and beauty of Christ with more clarity, with more brilliance. The Creed is not a story, but it does contain a story. I wonder if you heard it as we were reciting it just a moment ago. Listen closely to the section that we'll be covering today and listen for the story that it tells. For us men and for our salvation, God the Son came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. Did you hear it? The amazing story of how God saves sinners. That's the story we're rehearsing. That's the person that we're proclaiming, Jesus Christ. There's a scholar named Philip Carey that explains the section of the Creed that we're looking at this morning like this. He says, here for the first time, the Creed turns to us, to the human race. Yet it's still telling God's story, not ours. The story is the good news of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. We are in this story as those on the receiving end of what God does for our salvation. So the Creed does not give us anything to do like the law and its commandments. It does not tell us how to get saved, but instead confesses faith in Christ, the Savior, God incarnate. The first 2 weeks of the season of Advent, we have been exploring who the Son of God is, particularly in his pre-incarnate state, before he humbled himself, taking on the form of human likeness. And we've asked weighty questions. Who was the Son of God in eternity? How can he be at one with God the Father? Even further, how is he begotten but not made? Now we turn our attention to the second half of the second article of the Nicene Creed that confesses who God the Son is. And here, the Creed steps out of eternity into time and space, recording what the Son of God did, recording what happened in the fullness of time when God sent his only begotten Son into the world. And it helps us understand the story of salvation. And all this leads me to ask, how has the story of salvation in Jesus rewritten your story? How has the story of salvation in Jesus rewritten your story? John 3:16 captures the heart of the gospel message. It's one of the most beloved and memorable expressions in all of Scripture. And as we continue our journey also through the Nicene Creed, we come to the very heart of its confession. The one true God has made a way for sinners to be saved, to know forgiveness and life and joy found only in Jesus. So inside this phrase, for our salvation, we find the motivating reason behind the sending of God the Son, namely how he first came down from heaven. Second, how he was incarnate. And eventually, and third, how he was crucified. For those of you who are able, I invite you to stand to your feet as we read now from God's holy and inerrant word. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The first truth we gather our thoughts around is this, that God the Son came down from heaven. And the Creed captures this remarkable thought with simplicity. If we step back from John 3:16 and we look at it in its context, verse 13 echoes this very truth. In this conversation with a Jewish Pharisee named Nicodemus, Jesus, by watch of night, reveals himself, speaking of himself as the one who has come down from heaven. And he even applies to himself the messianic title from Daniel chapter 7, that he is the Son of Man. John 3:13 says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And so as we reach verse 16, we're told more than simply Jesus came down from heaven, but are told who sent the Son, and even further, why he came at all. Look with me at John 3:16. Now, the first phrase may be as familiar to you as your own name. For God so loved the world. But don't let this be overly familiar to you. These words are meant to be like a splash of cold water on our face, awakening us to the greatest reality ever, the love of God toward people, the remarkable depths that God was willing to descend in order to save sinners. For God so loved is a confession itself of the love God has for his people. The covenantal love that has overflowed from his heart, a love older than time, a love that goes on forever and ever. Amen. In the words of the great prophet, Randy Travis. And what becomes clear here is that love is the motive, the animating force, the driving reason behind the greatest act of mercy, the greatest gift of grace that the world has ever known. God coming down from heaven. Our text continues, that he gave his only son. Now, as we noted last week, that phrase, only son, could just as easily be translated his only begotten son. The underlying word there we learned in Greek, monogenes, monogenes, teaching us that Jesus was begotten but not made. In fact, there has never been a time when Jesus wasn't. That through eternity past and into eternity future, he was and is to come. And yet this eternal Son is sent into the world and sent down to save the world from its sin. As Isaiah cried out long beforehand with great joy, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The next phrase holds the greatest invitation and the surest promise that the world has ever heard. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And here we find a claim that runs against the current of every man-made religion. Every religion created by man is this is how we must reach up to God. Only in the gospel do we find the good news that God has reached down to man. Unique from every other religion, unique from Mormonism even, unique from the Jehovah's Witness, unique from Islam, unique from Judaism. No, here in Christ, we behold great love, the love of God set on full display, reaching down into our humanity to do for us what we could never do on our own, to save us from our sin. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, as we rehearse the stories of the Old Testament, we find this steady pattern of God's love for his people demonstrated in him coming down again and again to save them. When God's people were in Egypt, he came down and redeemed them. When Israel faced enemies too great to number, he came down and provided them a great salvation. When Daniel stood in the fiery furnace, God came down and stood with him. Yet, in this act, we behold something greater still. Here, the high and holy God condescends to meet us at our deepest need. And it's in this great act of God coming down that the Son of God empties himself, not by ceasing to be God, but by taking on what he was not before, by taking on human flesh. And here, heaven truly meets earth, and salvation is brought to sinners. It is a remarkable thought. This is how our friend Sinclair Ferguson says it. The gospel begins to amaze us when we realize who it is that has come. It is staggering to the intellect. The eternal, infinite, divine one, worshiped by cherubim and seraphim, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, infinite in his being, wisdom, power, majesty, glory, who at a word could dissolve the world and every sinner that had sinned against him. This God was willing to come into this world and assume our flesh in order to become our Savior. It's overwhelming. That's the great thing about the gospel, isn't it? It's never done overwhelming you. When was the last time that the good news of the gospel overwhelmed you? When was the last time your thoughts were so filled of Christ, it staggered your intellect? I pray in the season of Advent, as we keep our Bibles open, keep thinking together about the person and work of Jesus, there will be moments where we are just undone thinking about him. Our hearts are ravished with love for him in response to the great love with which he has loved us first. What would be a fitting response to this? I think the only thing I could think of was the words of Dr. Watts. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The love of God came down. Look with me further at the language of the Creed, which says next that Christ was incarnate. He was incarnate. For those of you new to Christianity, or perhaps you've just not heard that word said much before, let me offer a brief explanation of this word, incarnation. Incarnate comes from the Latin word incarnatus, meaning made flesh. Made flesh. But really, the definition comes from the Bible itself. The Bible defines this word incarnation, us thinking about God being made flesh. One of the clearest places we see this doctrine of incarnation is in the passage we looked at just last week. But we focus on the first part of John 1:14. Now we need to think about the latter part. Scripture says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This phrase, "became flesh," is the definition of incarnation. John 3:16 tells us that God gave his Son. John 1:14 tells us how the Son of God was given. And still, this text doesn't answer the question, well, how? How could the eternal God come to dwell in a human body? And there are many places in Scripture that I would direct to you. I'm not going to give them to you, but you can find them all for homework. But the one I'll give you is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Where Paul says it like this: though he, this is God the Son, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Yet for our purposes here, the Creed tells us exactly what Scripture does. Specifically in two things, and I don't want us to rush past this first truth, that Jesus was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. Jesus was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. And even in that description, we are confronted with what is utterly unique to Jesus Christ. No other person can be spoken of this way. First, Jesus was not born of a man. Joseph was not the father of Jesus. His adopted father, certainly. But the origin of the Son is from above. The Son was incarnate by the Holy Spirit. His life was not a product of humans, but of the holy initiative of God. And second, Jesus was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. And these two ideas of him being by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary collide so beautifully in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. There, the angel of the Lord says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God." So Jesus is truly human, born miraculously of a woman who had never known a man. And this leads us to the other part, that the Son of God was made man. So he was born by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and the Son of God was made man. Now the language that we use to try to describe this truth of Jesus being made man, yet still fully God, is known as the hypostatic union. This is a short shorthand way of doing our best to describe the union of one person of Christ in two natures, truly God and truly man, without mixing or changing the natures, without dividing Christ into two persons. To say it more simply, Jesus is fully God and fully man, possessing all that belongs to both natures, yet remaining one person. This is what happened when God took flesh upon himself. Jesus is not 50% God, 50% human. He's not God just dressed in flesh, nor did Jesus merely appear to be God. Those would all be wrong ways of seeing and thinking about what Scripture reveals. Instead, we see that the Son of God so clothed himself with our flesh that he did not lose anything of his divinity, yet truly became man. That's what we mean by the hypostatic union. In Christ is the fullness of God, and yet he is fully man. This seems like a good place to show you a piece of art. Now, the Christmas season is full of beautiful things, lights, decorations, wonderful pieces of art, like the Adoration of the Shepherds by Caravaggio. I'm not going to show you that. I'm going to show you a Boswellian art piece that I think you're going to enjoy. Here it is. Judge me if you will. It's my very best work. I was going through my journal from earlier this year, and I came upon this drawing. Now, you need to know that there's a scholar named Fred Sanders who created this. Technically, it's called the Chalcedonian Box. So if you want to call it that, you're free to. But what matters to me is, first, we're going to start with what's inside the box. You'll notice that there are images representing Christ being born, his life, the cross, the tomb, and then you see feet hanging out of a cloud, which would signify what? His ascension. Laugh if you will, but you will not forget. So that's representing the life of Christ. What I want to show you, though, is what's on the outside of this square. Because in order to see the beauty and glory of Jesus for all he is, we want to acknowledge this. This comes later from the Council of Chalcedon, a couple of hundred years later. We're just dealing with Nicaea. We're not moving forward. But we want you to see this because it's important for us to understand who was sent for our salvation. Notice at the top, you see that Jesus is fully God, and at the bottom, he is fully man. On the left side, he is one person, and on the right, he has two natures. So how are we to rightly think about Christ the Son after the work of incarnation, after he had taken on human form? Well, that he is fully God, he is fully man, he is one person with two natures. And there's a quote often attributed to Augustine that says that Scripture is shallow enough for a child not to drown and yet deep enough for an elephant to swim. And that's true, isn't it? The gospel, kids, the gospel is so simple that you can understand it, even at your age. And yet the wisest and oldest among us will never reach its depths. One of the things that we seek to do in our church is to disciple the next generation of believers by making sure they have a sure footing when it comes to thinking rightly about what Scripture teaches and who Jesus is. In the New City Catechism that our middle school children go through, it explains the necessity for Jesus being both truly human and truly God. I want to read you the questions and answers. So question 22 says, why must the Redeemer be truly human? The answer, that in human nature he might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for human sin, and also that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. You see that in Scripture in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The very next question, 23, says, well, why must the Redeemer be truly God? The answer, that because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective, and also that he would be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin and overcome death. This is why Acts 2:24 says, God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, we've seen in this illustration of this chalcedonian box, what I hope is an easy tool to help us think rightly about Jesus Christ. But so many in our day have their own boxes trying to define him. There's this American version of Jesus that he is fully friend and fully supportive of all my life decisions. This is not the Jesus of Scripture. So the constant push for us is to think biblically, to use all of the intellect that God has given us, to think carefully about who Jesus is, to pray that our hearts would be moved and lost in wonder, love, and praise for who he is. And that in God's grace, our lives would continue to be shaped by the biblical truth of who Christ is. I just love how the carol we sang earlier in Hark the Herald, verse 2, just explains this so perfectly. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased is man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Maybe this week you'll just meditate on those words and finding places in Scripture that they come from, marveling, thinking, living in response to the truths of who Scripture claim our Savior is. Finally, look with me at the truth that in order for salvation to be won, we see God take one more step down. God, out of great love and humility, condescended from heaven to earth. And now, as the old song said, now he goes from the earth to the cross and so forth. The Son of God was crucified. Now, it's not explicit in John 3:17, but it's certainly implied. Do you have your Bible open there to look at it with me? John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So how did Jesus save the world? How did the Son of God win forgiveness of sins for his people? The answer? Through his substitutionary death. Through his substitutionary death. Now, to see this, you need to look at the verses leading up to ours, especially verses 14 and 15. Look with me. Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, whenever the Apostle John uses this phrase, lifted up, most of the time it's on the lips of Jesus, he's foreshadowing to the very moment that he is, in fact, lifted up from the earth, but not in the glory we would expect, but held on the sinner's cross. So when the Son of Man is lifted up, so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. And this is why Jesus has come. This is why we say that he was born to die. And notice the creed not only states that Jesus was crucified, but another name is given. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And as I sat with these thoughts this week and looking at the text, there's only two names given outside the Father, Son, and Spirit. It's Pontius Pilate and the Virgin Mary. And I thought about even just the contrast in those two people being named. One heard the good news of great joy, and she marvels, and she worships. The other stood face to face with Christ incarnate, with God incarnate. And instead of walking in the fear of God, operated in the fear of man. But don't miss, even through Pontius Pilate's sin, how the sovereign God worked through it to accomplish his saving purposes, to save you from your sin. The Creed says he suffered. What's in view here is the work of the Passion. It's these final days of Jesus being beaten and a crown of thorns placed on his head and stretched out upon a cross and lifted up in the sky. He was made to suffer. But if you step back for just a moment, you see the suffering of God in the world. Remember, this is why Arius thought he had to be made. God can't suffer. But no, Isaiah says this is why he came, to suffer in our place. This is why the water of life knew thirst. This is why the bread of life knew what it was to hunger. This is why the omniscient God humbled himself to learn. The creator of all, knowing lack, he suffered for our sins. He suffered in our place. And more so, he was buried. What is implied in his being buried is his sure death. And why did he die? Why did he suffer? It was for us. It was in our place. On the Sunday when the church celebrates the joy that we know in Jesus Christ, I thought about those of you who are walking through unique seasons of suffering right now, heartbreaking seasons of suffering. And there's a sure comfort that I want you to draw from this. No child of God suffers alone. God meets us in our suffering. Christ, our forebear, Christ, our Savior, has suffered for us. In fact, there's not a tear that a believer cries that isn't just wasted. The Psalms say that he catches those up. They're stored in a bottle. It's metaphoric language, but it just means that not one tear you've shed is lost on our God. So take heart, those of you who suffer. And for those of you who have been wrestling with the Christian faith, wondering, are the claims of Christianity true? I just pray you would look and look and look at what the Bible puts forth as who Jesus Christ is. Keep looking. And I pray that in his great grace, he would open your eyes, maybe in this very moment, to behold the glory and beauty of the Christ who came to suffer and to die a crucifixion and to be buried in the place of ruined sinners. The high and holy God of the universe descended to save us. The eternal Son of God humbled himself by taking on flesh, being made like us in every way except for our sin. He went lower still, suffering, scorned, rejected by men, still further humiliated in the act of crucifixion, and finally, the God of life slain by death. How low was our Redeemer brought? Why? To save us from our sin. Why did he come down from heaven? For us. Why was Christ born of a woman? For us. Why did Christ have to suffer and enter glory through agony? For us. Why was he crucified? For us. So in closing, I would just like to reread our primary text once again. I want to add some words of explanation that are often attributed to Charles Spurgeon. My hope in doing so is that we might once again be reminded of the undying, unwavering, unfailing love of God to us as people. God so loved the world, the greatest lover. He gave his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whoever believes, the greatest invitation, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but have everlasting life, the greatest promise. May we continue to build our lives and place all of our hopes on on the promise of God shown to us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you're the God of revelation and how you have spoken fully and finally through the finished work of your Son. Give us eyes that would see, hearts that would marvel, lives that would be marked by holiness, increasing love for you. We pray these things in Jesus' saving name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.